So, thank you. So as you come in, you should have noticed there was these handouts. So there's two handouts. We had this handout, and so this is a good handout just to kind of follow along what I'm going to be teaching through. The other handout is a kind of an expansive, like, here's a 1,000-foot view of church history, of what's happened in the past 1,500 years. Just a really clear and concise, and you'll kind of notice on this timeline, so this is really a condemnation of Protestants who failed to do church history. The Protestant church has lacked this for many years, and so oftentimes it's fallen under the category of the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. So this is an Orthodox church timeline, which continues the Eastern Orthodox Church is maintaining. And I'll say, for a quick blink, yes, we have a bunch of them up here. I'm just going to take this whole stack. There's a whole stack. So if you didn't get one, they're on the ends of the tables too. The Dahonichus. So the Eastern Orthodox Church timeline just kind of traces this line of remaining vigilant to the Apostles' Creed. So that's kind of what they base theirs off of. Like, we've remained vigilant to this teaching. And then they have kind of the offshoot here of Protestantism over here, which is also kind of the breaking point. The Great Schism, which happened in the turn of the 11th century into this line of now there's a difference between Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and the Protestant faith. And so we're going to talk a whole lot about the Protestant faith. We're not going to talk a whole lot about Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic and the difference there. For the sake of time, the main difference is justification by faith alone. That's always been the issue. That's the reason we're not Roman Catholic, the reason we're not Eastern Orthodox is because of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are saved by grace through Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. And so that's kind of just a real quick overview, and Eastern Orthodox has a whole lot more complexities, just as Roman Catholicism does, but this timeline is super helpful. There are lots of very important dates, important people on it, and then if you open up into this little handout, you'll also see another timeline, and so this timeline is helpful in pointing out some of the main stuff that's happened in the first 400 years of church history as the church begins to unfold. And you'll even see as we go through on the back here a timeline of great martyrs of the faith in the beginning. And so all of these are pulled from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so the Ministry Today, The Voice of Martyrs by Fox, is pulled from this. Fox was a martyr himself under Roman persecution in the Reformation. So with that being said, let's jump into this whole concept of history. What is history? That's kind of what we're doing today, developing an understanding and a building block for history. So as someone who was a history major, I love history. So I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that high school did not bore you and you're like, this is the last time I'm ever taking history class, last time I'm ever touching a history book, because history is fundamental to the Christian faith because Christians are a part of it. And they always have been, especially if we begin to study the Old Testament, which we're not going to. We're studying the history of the church. So we're not even really going to look a whole lot at the Church of Acts, but we're going to jump kind of right into this first century church in next week's course. But I want to build this fundamental building block for history that we can come to it and say, this isn't scary. This isn't something that we have to remember all these dates. But it is important for us to understand history as it encourages our souls, as we see how the faith has been contended for throughout time. And so Carl Truman provides what I think is an articulated definition for us of what one of the main dangers of history is, that we can often make it an idol in and of itself. So we've all said it, man, if only we could go back to when. Times are so much simpler when. And so the time now in this study is not to idolize history, but it's to point out the necessity of studying history and recognizing that there were fallen people in this timeline, just as there are fallen people today. And while some things may have been better then, that our goal isn't to emplace moral or amoral sensibilities upon history, but our objective is to study it. And that's one of the reasons I love history. And one of the main practices that we have drifted away in the 21st century is with postmodern thought, we have said, no, let's impose moral values upon history. And that's something that we're not called to do as Christians or as historians. So a good historian is someone who is bringing out and reporting what's happened. If Jonathan Edwards had slaves, yes, we can say slavery is horrible, but the whole point of it is to point out Jonathan Edwards owned slaves. That's kind of it. We can then make moral objections to that. But the whole point of history isn't to say, they were horrible, now let's cancel them. So history is not about cancel culture. History is about providing information and pointing out what has happened. And so we'll get into some definitions about history in a minute too. But first I want to read this kind of warning that we have from Carl Truman, who's a church history professor at Westminster Theological Seminary out in California. He says, an idolatry of the new and the novel, with disrespect for anything traditional or nostalgia for the past, which is little more than an idolatry of the old and the traditional. Both are disempowering. The first leaves the church as a free-floating, anarchic entity, which is doomed to reinvent Christianity anew every Sunday and prone to be subverted and taken over by any charismatic, in the non-theological sense, leader. Or a group which cares to flex its muscle. The second leaves the church bound to the past as its leaders care to right that past and thus unable to engage critically with her own tradition. So we're walking into a tradition of the Christian faith. This isn't anything new, and one of my favorite parts about studying church history is that the arguments that we see against Christianity today have been answered for thousands of years. So it's a beautiful reality for us because it walks us into saying we don't have to have all the answers, but there is, you can almost guarantee there is someone who has an answer. And so that's what we're going to see throughout this course in church history. And another few reasons that Truman goes on to say why it's important to study church history and to understand it for history's sake is, first, it helps us develop a clear ecclesiology. So helps us understand in what the church is supposed to do, how the church is supposed to function, how the church is supposed to look. Because we're not just coming into the church and saying, well, this Fortune 1 billion or whatever company does their stuff like this, so let's do this here at this church. It'll definitely work. No, the church has been given a guidance through the Holy Scriptures and through the tradition of the faith. Another thing is that it often causes disunity over minutiae when we fail to understand history. As we understand the tradition of the Christian faith, and not just Protestantism, we're talking about the first 100 years, right? There was no Protestantism. We walk into that tradition. We begin to understand that certain things that we disagree about today are very minute in comparison to this little bubble of the first 100 years of the church. And so it helps us develop a clear understanding of orthodoxy, which we'll talk about in a moment. And it also brings clarity to the mission of the church, to bring the gospel to the nations, that every knee may bow and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it helps us bring clarity to the adoption of our own cultures of today. That culture is good, that the American culture today, if we're here, the European culture, if we're in the 1500s, is good. It's not that any culture is better than the other, but in the fact that as Christians, we walk into a history of Christianity, not of American centrism or European centrism or even Middle Eastern ideologies. We walk into the tradition of the Christian faith. And that is first and foremost who we are as Christians, citizens of heaven, those who share not only a history with those who have come before us, but an identity in Christ with those who came before us. Some special reasons Christians should be students of the faith. One of the things that I think is fascinating is you look at particularly the Ivy League schools, so Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Stanford, and there are several others, but Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, those three right there, they all started as divinity schools. Most of us know that, are aware of this to some degree. That's where most people went to have theological training. And today, their church history professors, there is no single Orthodox confessing church history professor in any of these universities. Yet they have they cherish the history of the church. They see the value in understanding how the church is influenced, whether from a geopolitical standpoint or just the moral benefits to society. And I think that should be a real condemnation of us as Christians, that we're not seeking to influence in these arenas that we, in fact, founded so many years ago. And so Christians should study the history of the church. We should be the ones who herald it the most. One of the first reasons we do this is because God commands us to be students of the past. On Saturday mornings, we've been going through the book of Romans at Jeff's, and I was teaching yesterday, and we're in Romans 15:4, and Paul commends the Roman church to study the past, to study the scriptures, to study the Old Testament. And it's just a clear example for us today. Not only do we need to be studying the Old Testament to see how God was faithful to his people in the Old Testament, but how God has been faithful to his people throughout the past 2,000 years. God has called us to be students of the past. He does this to the Israelites as he reminds them, remember who brought you out of Egypt. Remember who was the one that called Abraham. Remember who created the heavens and the earth. And so this is a constant call for us to go back to study where we have came from. And it's good for us to do that as just humans, as civilizations. We can look back on the Roman age and say, those are some things they did that led to their ultimate downfall. So where's our culture going in some of these aspects that we need to be aware of now and say, these are lessons learned in the past. Why are we not learning them now? And so the study of history helps us to walk in holiness. It helps us to recognize God's faithfulness and can in many ways prevent the same mistakes. Another reason we study the history of the church is because it shows us that the gospel transcends culture, it can transcend race, it transcends ethnicity, and it transcends time. We're walking into a tradition. So Augustine of Hippo, the great saint, is a brother in Christ to us today. And it's like, how is that even possible? We don't even know this person because he is a son of God. He's someone who has professed faith. So any single person throughout history who has professed faith in Christ is a brother or a sister in Christ. That's a beautiful reality of studying the history of the church, that we're walking into a lineage, into the family. So we all study our family trees. I love studying my own family's genealogy. And one of the things in the past few years I found out is I had a family member, so a grandfather and a father fought in the Civil War, and they were Union soldiers. And they had a brother, so grandfather, he had a son that fought alongside him in the Union. He had a brother who fought in the Confederacy. And I was like, whoa, had no idea. I remember doing this big history project when I was in high school, and I never had access to that information. And so we study our own family trees. And so as Christians, we're now just continuing this study of our family tree, of those who are in Christ with us. Another reason we study the history of the church is because Ecclesiastes reminds us that there is nothing new under the sun. And I kind of hinted at this earlier. There's nothing new, whether it's an objection to the Christian faith or even addition to the Christian faith, as under the sun. The church has dealt tremendously throughout the ages with those who have said, I have a revelation. And the church is like, actually, you don't. So we see this throughout the scriptures, that we get a call for how to handle those who have come up and said, I have a new revelation, a deviation from the faith. Whether it's Marcion saying, actually, the Old Testament's not that important. Or it's in today's age where we're dealing with those saying, I have a revelation. God has given me this new book. He sent these people from Israel in the 400s, and they were the Nephites. And now we're going to plant this church here in New England, and we're called to go to Utah, and we're called Mormons. The reason we can object to the Mormon church, the reason we can object to the Jehovah's Witnesses today, is because a right understanding of the tradition of the Christian church and of the scriptures. Remember, our tradition is not overcome the word of God, but our tradition is rooted in the word of God. Anything that comes out of the word is where our tradition stands. Finally, history shows us and humbles us, shows us that we should be humble, and encourages us and equips us for evangelism. One of my favorite things to do is go back and listen to past messages from the Together for the Gospel conference. And a few years ago, in the celebration of the 500 years of the Reformation, they had a message where they talked about the martyrs of the Reformation. And it's just an encouragement to my soul to listen to how these faithful men and women willingly went to the stake, knowing that they were going to die, unwavering in their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he was their Savior, that salvation was by him alone, through faith in him alone, and that the Word of God was their standard, not the Roman Catholic Church. And this is an encouragement for us, especially those of us in the United States today, where a proclamation of faith in Christ is not immediately a death sentence. That having a Bible today in our own English translations, the hundreds of English translations, is not a death sentence, whereas throughout much of the history of the church, it has been. One thing, as we kind of move into this definitions aspect of history, to give us a clear understanding of the coming weeks, I remember the first week of church history, too, that I took at Southern Seminary, and we're discussing with this professor who's just a well-respected, Michael Haken. He's like kind of one of the guys in church history that people point to today. And he's talking about this reality that we often do this, where we go back and we say, man, that was the golden age of the church. That was the golden age of our understanding of apologetics, of theology. And he points out, yes, there's beautiful aspects of the church, but the golden age of the church has never been in the past, it'll never be in the present, and is always in the future. And so just as Jesus told his apostles that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, we rejoice in that tradition. And so it's a time for us to walk in humility, recognizing that, yes, we are called to do everything to the glory of God, to do everything as perfect as possible, but there is a reality for us that we won't get every single thing right. There will always be division in the church as long as there's fallen man on the earth. And so we rejoice as history points us not only to the time past, but to the time future and to the coming of the age with Christ and his consummation of his bride. So let's do some definitions. I think definitions are important. I'm a big person. If you've ever been around me, you've probably heard me say one or two times, and my wife knows this, words have meaning, and we have completely thrown out what those words mean, especially with postmodern thought in our academic circles, which history is so tied to. We just completely throw out words that don't mean what they mean. And so three simple ones right off the bat, and they should be on your handout. So history, we always say these three words: history, historic, historical. And there's been this notion in our culture through just a lack of one studying actually history, but an aspect where we've just completely forgotten that these words don't mean the same thing, and we use them interchangeably. So history is the study of past events. So you do history. Right? This is something that we do. It's almost, in some sense, a verb. You do history. We study the past events. What we're doing in this class is studying the history of the church. Historic is tied and connected to one-of-a-kind event. So particularly, 9/11, September 11th, 2001, is a historic event. There aren't many other events in our history of our country that are connected to such a time. So historic is tied to a event or person that was one-of-a-kind, right? There's not, we don't say, well, this was a historic Sunday, when it looks exactly like last Sunday and the Sunday before. So historic is a one-of-a-kind event. And then historical is related to past events based on evidence. And so one of the great apologetics books that I've had the privilege of reading is The Historical Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's a historical study because it is rooted in evidence. And so historical is connected to evidence, historic is connected to one-of-a-kind events, and history is what we do with those two things. So we can do a history of a historic person by looking at historical clues throughout the time, right? So it's this connection, right? They're not the same. So if I use those words, forgive me, it happens, right? They slip up. And so my goal is to stay as close as possible to these definitions of history, historic, and historical throughout this class. So the next two things that are vital for us to understand as we continue a study of church history, and we use these words very loosely in our own church context today, is heretic and orthodox. And so what we mean by someone who is a heretic today is really anybody who disagrees with this. Oh, you have a different view of how many times we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper? Well, you may be a heretic. I'm not saying you are, and we don't want to actually throw it on anybody. But we're like, maybe you should catch it. And that's something that we do very poorly in our own church culture, because 1,500 years ago, being called a heretic was very close to getting a death sentence. And so it's not something we should use lightly. And so a heretic is someone who, for the sake of this class and the first 1,500 years of the church, and this is something that I try to hold personally to, a heretic is someone who does not agree with the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. And so we're going to look at those two creeds if you're like, what is that? So those are two fundamental aspects of the faith that come about within the first 400 years. And we'll look at the Apostles' Creed in just a moment. But these two really define for us why we can look at someone who's a member of the Church of Latter-day Saints or a Jehovah's Witness and say, you are a heretic. You are outside of the bounds of teaching of what Scripture has said about who Jesus Christ is as the eternal Son of God. And so these creeds give us a fundamental just definition of here's who Jesus is as the eternal Son of God. And here's where you differ with this, because you have said he is a created son. And so that's what we kind of walk into. And orthodox is essentially the opposite of anything heretic. Orthodox is falling in line and connecting the dots between the Nicene Creed and Scripture and pointing out the truths of Scripture. And so these are typically focused on the Godhead and salvation. And so there are so many tertiary things that we can argue and say someone disagrees with us about, but we're talking about the Godhead, the triune God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then salvation. How are we saved? And if you're outside of those two bounds of what Scripture teaches as it's taught throughout the Nicene Creed, then you have differed from the tradition of the Christian faith and what God has revealed in his word. And the last thing, and I have to admit, I was probably a freshman in college, a history major, don't forget, when I realized that first century does not mean that it starts with the year one in front of it. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, they keep saying first century, but they keep saying like 86. That does not make sense to me. So first century is year 0 to 99, and then second century is 100 to 199. And so I know that can be a little confusing, and if I ever get the chance to talk to the person that decided that, I'm going to let him know that I think that's confusing. But he's been dead for a long time, so we'll see. So that's kind of a definition of just a good understanding of centuries, right? We need to know that because we're going to be jumping through the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and all the way up to the 16th century in this course. And so when we say the 16th century, we're talking about the 1500s and the Reformation and one of the most impactful and important moments in the history of the church and of the world. So as we jump into this time now, let's discuss what is early Christianity. How was it defined? How was it understood in its own context? And how should we understand it today? And I want to read the Apostles' Creed, because the early church was defined by the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was believed to have been penned in around 100 AD, so at the beginning of the second century. But more importantly, it was believed to have been said and professed as early as 60 AD. So that's the time of the apostles. That's why it's called the Apostles' Creed, because these men were the ones who kind of came up with it and were proclaiming it. And it reads, I believe in God the Father. And I'm actually going to, the version I have here is the individual version, but it would have been read corporately. And we're going to talk a whole lot about what the first church, the early church's worship service would have looked like, but it would have been read corporately. And so I'm going to read it in the plurality. We believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge and quick and the dead. We believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So this was the identification. If you were a Christian, you affirmed every aspect of this. And when you did so, you announced that you did not affirm the teaching of the Roman pagans, and that you were outside of what was going on culturally. And there's quite a bit to unpack in there. And so one of the words that I should have defined, I should have put on the paper, and I actually had this conversation with someone earlier this week when I mentioned that we walk in a Catholic tradition. And he was like, what do you mean by that? He's like, Christian, you are the farthest person from Catholic that I know. And what we when we say Catholic, and so I'm going to use the differentiation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Catholic Church. As Christians, you are part of the Catholic Church. Catholic simply means universal. You are part of the universal church. That Protestant believers in Asia today are part of the Catholic Church, the universal church. They have a profession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they are saved by faith alone in Him. The Roman Catholic Church is the big place in Rome and Vatican, and that is where the Roman Catholic teaching comes from. And if you really want to be real anal about definitions, Roman Catholic is a very redundant statement because you're saying we're the specific people of the universal people. That makes no sense. And so words have meaning, and if I ever get a chance to talk to the Pope, I'll let him know that. So this is where we're at with the Roman Catholic and Catholic. So as Christians today, we can say we are Catholic, but because of our cultural context, even here in Evansville, where there is a heavy German Catholic influence, we just say we're Protestant, or we're born again, and that gets the picture pretty clear of what that means. So, the context of the early Christianity and the early church. Well, the main context of Christianity, as we should all know, given that Jesus Christ himself was a Jew, is Judaism. And so the church is planted in the middle of Jerusalem, surrounded by thousands of Jews. And so that is our main context of Christianity. And so all fundamental thought for the first 100 years comes from a right understanding that the Old Testament, that the Psalms and the Proverbs and the history books are all pointing to this coming Messiah. And he was fulfilled, that all those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that's the context. Many of the early disciples were Jews. While there were most certainly some Greek-born individuals, many of them were Jews. And it's from Jerusalem, from a Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, that we get Christianity. It's born out of this after the ascension of Christ at Pentecost. And we see this explosion of the church in the book of Acts. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time looking at the book of Acts, but I would encourage you throughout these next 6 weeks, take the time to read the book of Acts. And just study. It doesn't have to be an in-depth study. Just study how God used men and women throughout this first part of his church to expand into the greatest missionary achievement of all time. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. And so we see throughout all of this time that Christianity really leaves Jerusalem and the land of Israel around AD 70 at the fall of Jerusalem as the Romans come in and completely wipe it out. As they're completely destroyed and left to a diaspora, which we know leads on to many different tragic events for the Jewish people. But the church also, God used that as an aspect to spread the gospel, to have the gospel go forth, to leave Jerusalem. And the church had already left Jerusalem at this point as well. But this was just another point pointing to we're not tied to this specific place. The church is much bigger than Jerusalem. The church is a global expansion of the name of Christ as Lord and Savior. So that's one aspect of the context of Christianity. It's very Jewish in the early church. The second aspect is that it's also very Roman. And so Christianity comes about during the Roman age. And so some of the art, some of the way that the writing style is done, the very fact that Jesus himself would have spoke some form of Greek, mostly spoke Aramaic, but he was spoke some form of Greek, as it was a trade language, shows the fact that there was Roman influence in these first 100 years of the church. The entire New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which isn't a special type of Greek. It's a common language type of Greek. Koine means common. It's the common language. It was the trade language. So this means that the early writers of the Bible wrote in a way that the simplest of layperson who had an uncommon understanding would have been able to have understand it read out loud and maybe have been able to even have read it themselves. I think that's just a beautiful act of how God has worked throughout his church. God has always wanted to make his word accessible for his people. And that's something that we'll see throughout all of church history as men and women have fought to get the word into a translation that's understandable for the people. And the Lord works in those ways. As we continue this context of the Roman Empire, this time is, it's the Lord's providence in the early church is amazing to look at, because the church starts in the middle of the Pax Romana. It's like, so the Pax Romana is the Roman peace. And so it starts right at the point where Roman control is so great that there's just peace. There's peace in the Middle East, and maybe one of the last times there was peace in the Middle East. And it just paved the way for the gospel to be able to go forth all over the known world at that time. One of my favorite things to do is to study how Paul and his understanding of his work. And you see clearly that Paul believed that he had spread the gospel to the whole world. And when he writes to the Romans, he says, "For your faith is proclaimed in all of the world." And so, and Paul's not wrong in that statement. In the known world, the Roman world, so really from Rome all the way up to Germania, which is up into the German, and then to the Russia, and then all the way to Asia, the church had begun to expand. That the gospel had gone forth. And so it's not really until 1492 that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and he came, and part of the great adventure that took place in that came the gospel. And so we see throughout church history that God has been providential in acting upon his church to have the gospel be spread. And he uses means to that end, such as the Pax Romana. It's throughout this time that the gospel goes forth. But in the middle of all of this is not only the rise of Christianity, but it's also the rise of many occult-like practices and Greek philosophy. So Aristotle had written many years before this, and the teachings of Aristotle and Plato were rampant during this age. And there's no doubt that many of the church fathers that we will study throughout this class were heavily influenced by those great philosophical thinkers. But they were not influenced by the occult-like practices. Actually, it's those who we'll look at and see as heretics who were influenced by the occult-like practices. And so this would have been actual human sacrifice that we would have seen. When I was at USI, I had the privilege of taking a Roman Empire class, and we got to talk about some of these early occults. And so when I say occult, we're talking about O-C-C-U-L-T. And these occults were just very demonic in how they acted, and they sought nothing more than to disrupt and cause unrighteousness in Rome. Their whole point of them being founded was, let's see how we can disrupt. Many of them did disrupt in great ways, and oftentimes there was emperors who said, I'm actually a part of this, so this occult is actually going to get their own statue in the Pantheon today. And then the next emperor would come on and say, actually, they were really bad for our society. Let's tear them down. And so we see this influence of the Greek philosophy and the occult-like practices in the early church. So Christianity comes about in a Jewish age, in a Roman era of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is beginning at its apex at the start of the turn of Christianity. We also see the rise of philosophical thought, which has influenced thousands and thousands of years. In the midst of that, though, comes out this story of a man from Nazareth who claimed to be the Son of God, who went to the cross as an innocent man, who died, and his disciples proclaimed they had seen him after his death. Out of that becomes the greatest missionary expedition of all time, which still lasts today. Christianity came out of this small cultural bubble and expanded across the world. I have this running list of people that I call my favorite atheists. And so one of my favorite atheists is Bart Ehrman, who's a history professor at the University of North Carolina, a divinity of history professor at the University of North Carolina, and he's an atheist. He's also one of the most prominent scholars who says, atheists who say that Jesus wasn't real don't understand history. Because there really was a man named Jesus who walked the earth. And he has this book called The Triumph of Christianity. And he walks through why one of the most compelling and hard to disagree arguments for him against Christianity, even though he remains an agnostic more than an atheist, but we just throw him in those categories. He says, is the fact that Christianity exploded so rapidly and so vastly across the whole known world at that time. And I think that's fascinating that atheists can recognize that something happened. We can't ignore what happened in 33 AD in the middle of Jerusalem. Something happened. And so we as Christians say, yeah, something happened. The Son of God came and he bore the sins of his people that they may have everlasting life. And he was raised on the third day and he ascended unto the Father. And so we know that history points to this. And so the Christians who went out from this were to be a blessing to all of Rome, all of the known world. And as we kind of go through some of these next couple of quotes, we'll see this. And one of the early Christian writers, this is an unnamed writer, wrote this to an emperor in 150 AD. This is something that I find very fascinating, how much access some people who would have been called rebels at that time or traitors at that time had access to just writing letters to the emperor of Rome, one of the most powerful men in history. He writes, "We have filled all that belongs to you, the cities, the fortresses, the free towns, the very camps, the palace, the senate, the forum. We leave empty only the pagan temples." And so he's proclaiming, you can't stop what's happening. Emperor, the church is rising. The church is growing. People are coming to Christ. And so we know that people come to Christ because of the power of the Holy Spirit, that God calls them, that they are saved, they have faith in Jesus. But there are many external means used to draw people into the church at this time. One of those means is that Christianity during this time had a great appeal to charity. When we talk about hospitality, it looks a little bit different today, but the Christian church was known for being hospitable. In the middle of all of the Roman chaos, there were many plagues, and the Christians were the ones who said, actually, we're going to stay. When everyone would leave the cities, the Christians went in and they cared for the sick. They went in and cared for the sick, knowing that they would possibly die, and many of them did. Christians were a great example of what it means to care for one another. They were, in fact, good for the empire. The empire lasted as long as it did, most importantly because of how Christians acted and handled themselves. At certain points, the Christians could have easily have overthrown the government, yet they saw no need to do so. They remained vigilant to what God had called them to do, to be ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming nothing other than the name of Jesus, seeking to worship him alone. Another reason that the Christian church had such an expansion is because Christians valued all persons equally. This is something that we say, well, yeah, we have inalienable human rights. Well, inalienable human rights weren't really a thing in the Roman Empire. And they didn't have necessarily what we would see as a caste system today that we know of that's happened throughout the history of India. But they had a system that was very much known, like, no, you're at the bottom of the class, at the caste gate. We're not going to let you eat with us. You can come and worship once everybody else has left. And we see this even with the woman at the well, that Roman culture had influenced this woman who was obviously an idolater or an adulterer, and she was an outcast from society. So she went to the well at a different time. And Jesus kind of sets this example that you are a child of God, that there's equality amongst God's people, that every person is made in the image of God to be valued and respected. This is something that was very foreign to the Roman Empire at this time. And so Christians began to break down social barriers, that Christians would spend time with those who would be considered slaves or indentured servants. They would spend times with those who were homeless and without able to profit them. Rome was a very sick city at this time. Empire at this time, very hedonistic. Everything was done out of self-gain and pleasure. And so when Christians come along and said, just come over for dinner and you don't have to do anything, it was astounding. So people flocked to that. They broke social barriers. Another thing that Christians did that was so counter to the Roman Empire that drew others in was they valued all persons individually. They didn't see them as an ethnic individual, as you're a part of this class, you're a part of this nation state. They valued all individually. Paul is one of the great thinkers of the early church, and Paul understood that Rome did do this. They did not care about individuals. They cared about whether you were a Roman citizen or not. And we know that throughout the book of Acts, Paul often appeals to Roman leaders and saying, I am a citizen of Rome. And so they did not care that he was a person made in the image of God. They cared that he was a citizen of Rome. And Christians came along and said, we care about you as who you are, as an individual, as a person. And so we see in our culture today, in our times, that we've gone away from this individual aspect and we've begun to lump people into things. And this is a category error that the Roman Empire did, and it often led to their downfall in many places. Fourth reason why Christianity was so popular at this time in its early expansion was that Christianity promised the power of good over evil. And that's something that transcends culture. It transcends time. I remember going and seeing a few years ago a movie called The Avengers Endgame. If you missed this cultural moment, it is a life-defining moment for me as someone who remembers going and seeing some of these first movies. But in the end, good wins. And that's the whole point of the story. Yes, you have these amazing characters, this awesome tale, but good wins. We see this in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. Good conquers evil. We see this in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. Mordor falls. Sauron dies. Good wins. Spoiler alert, those books have been out for a long time. I heard a gasp, and I was like, no. So, good wins. And we know that the Christian church, of course, emphatically teaches this. There will be an end when sorrow will be gone, that evil will be no more, and that Jesus Christ will come proclaiming that the kingdom is here, that the battle is won, and he has already done so, right? Amen. When he died on the cross, Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." Christianity offered this hope that the evil of the world would end. The early church appealed to a promise of deliverance from death and eternal life, something that many of the early Roman religions did not promise. And then finally, as persecution intensified for the church, the early Christians weren't like, oh well, I guess they're gonna crucify us or they're gonna throw us in with the lions. They didn't say, well, I guess we should stop being Christians now. They said, well, I guess they're gonna crucify us and throw us in with the lions. Jesus is Lord, and walk boldly in. Something that many of us should be reminded of in the midst of the fear of man and our own evangelism. They walked boldly proclaiming Christ is Lord. And it's through their bold and faithful witnessing that the Lord brought many to himself. It's in the midst of this persecution and martyrdom that Christianity flourished, and so it's vital that we do take just a moment to look at this persecution as we kind of come to a close here. Throughout the first 300 years of Christian history, persecution broke out at different times, whether it was the Emperor Nero or Diocletian. The church was heavily persecuted, specifically in Rome, during much of the last 3rd and 2nd centuries. But one of the earliest persecutors of the church was the Roman Emperor Nero, which many of us know who he is. He most likely put to death Paul and the Apostle Peter. And it's through his reign that we see, and non-Christians agree with this, Nero was maybe one of the craziest individuals in all of history. Like actually, probably today we would have diagnosed him as a schizophrenic. And so Nero burned down the entire city of Rome. Burns it down. He wanted this big party. He was upset that somebody wouldn't let him have the party. So he said, we're just going to burn down the city. And it's really a part of a ploy to also get a big statue of himself built, which was torn down shortly after he died. And so he burns down the city. And after the city's burned down, the Senate, the other leaders of Rome are like, what happened? How did this happen? And he says, I believe that the Christians did it. That seems like something they would have done. And sure enough, they believed him and said yes, and they began to line the Roman road, which led into the city of Rome, with crucified bodies of Christians to let people know that the Roman church or the Roman Empire was emphatically against faith in Christ. Rome was a place where Christians were unsafe. We see that this throughout the history of the early church, which I think one of the great appeals to Christianity is the sheer amount of early followers of Christ who willingly were killed by those who were enemies of the bride of Christ. We see Paul, obviously, as he was beheaded in Rome. James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod. We see that in Acts chapter 12. Thomas made his way to India. They believe that the first church is actually a church in India today that proclaims that this is actually the church that Thomas, Doubting Thomas, founded in India. And Thomas was believed to have been killed by early Hindu followers. They wouldn't have necessarily identified themselves as Hindus, but it's believed that Hinduism came out of this sect. Thomas was killed there, and then we see Simon Peter crucified upside down. And this is according to Jerome, who is in early church history. Simon the Zealot preached throughout Africa, and he was also crucified. Mark went on to found the church in Egypt, and he was burned alive. Bartholomew preached in Armenia, and after divers persecution, he was beaten down with staves, then crucified, and after being escorated, was beheaded. So they wanted to make sure they got the job done with him, just send a clear message. Andrew evangelized in Ethiopia, which has one of the oldest churches today remaining. And he was crucified. And Matthew preached in Egypt and Ethiopia until the king had him run through with a spear. That was a quote from one of the early church fathers. Philip ministered in Greece and was crucified and then stoned to death. James, the brother of Jesus, was beaten to death by Pharisees and Sadducees. And John the Apostle was exiled on the island of Patmos, where he later died of natural causes, probably induced because he had burning oil poured on him. The apostles and disciples of Christ all suffered brutally for the name of Jesus. The expansion of the church is rooted in this persecution. The Roman historian Tacitus notes some of these things as he says, writes about Nero and his great persecution. He says, to kill the rumors, Nero charged and tortured some people hated for their evil practices, the group popularly called Christians. The founder of this sect, Christus, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. He continues, first, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested on the basis of testimony. Of a great number were condemned, although not so much for the fire itself as their hatred of humankind. Before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night, so that they might illumine it. Nero opened his own gardens for these shows. The early church was persecuted. And it's in that persecution that Christ uses the masses to be drawn to himself. This is a clear application for us to remain bold and vigilant in the time that we find ourselves, that persecution has not stopped the church's growth, and persecution will not stop the church's growth, that Jesus and his bride will continue. As we move throughout church history, Polycarp is one of the earliest disciples of the Apostle John, believed that he had firsthand interactions with him. And as we close, I'll just read an interaction that has been written out after his arrest for being a Christian. He says, "For 86 years, I have been his servant," talking about Christ and whether he would deny him. "He has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The one who was accusing him, who would later lead to his death, said, "I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude." Polycarp replied, "Called them. If you make light of the beasts," retorted the governor, I'll have you destroyed by fire, unless you change your attitude." Polycarp responded, "The fire you threaten burns for a time, and soon it is extinguished. There's a fire you know nothing about, the fire of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want." The proconsul was amazed and sent the old man to the stand in the middle of the arena. And then the crier came alongside him and announced three times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." Then with a shout went up from every throat, "The Polycarp must be burned alive." The rest followed in less time than it takes to describe. The crowds rushed to collect logs. When the pier was ready, Polycarp prayed, "O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I bless thee for continuing me, counting me worthy of this day and of this hour, and that in the number of the martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup, to the resurrection of eternal life of both soul and body. When he had offered up the amen and completed his prayer, the men in charge lit the fire, and with a great flame he shot up. That was from Eusebius, his ecclesiastical history, often writes of what happened. These were firsthand accounts of those who witnessed, and the persecution of the early church often looked very similar to that, especially for the first 80 years or so of the church. As we continue our study, we'll jump into some things that we have a little bit more documentation, quite a bit more documentation into the second century. The first century, sadly, much of it has been either burned or destroyed by the Roman Empire. Yet, nonetheless, we know much of what happened because the Romans themselves were faithful to recognize that they had almost extinguished the Bride of Christ. But we serve a Lord who would not let that happen. And he says that these gates of hell will not prevail. And so we go into the next stage of church history, which we'll pick up next week as we look at the development of the canon of Scripture, what worship would have looked like, and some of the early leaders in this church. And some of them we'll jump back into kind of this first century as they were in the 90s and early 80s of the century. So with that being said, are there any questions? I know this is a lot of information. I should have gave that caveat. There's a lot of information that I'm just going to be speaking at you. So if you have any questions or comments.
More of a comment than a question, but on your definition of historic, I think that it's important and really encouraging that you can make an argument that some of the persecution we're facing in American culture, gender issues, sexuality issues, abortion, those are historic for American culture, but we need to distinguish that they're not historic for Christianity. Mm. Yeah. And so I think that though that's very encouraging to realize God's constancy.
Yeah. Even not only is the rise and continuance of the church not new under the sun, but the sin of man is not new under the sun. We've done nothing new. If there's nothing else, I'll close us out in prayer, and we can continue worshiping this morning. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, that we know so much about the history of the church, and there still remains so much more that we do not know, or that we can come alongside nonetheless and worship you and praise you for how you have taken care of your bride, how you have continued the proclamation of Christ as Lord through the midst of persecution. God, would these things be an encouragement to us? Would the how your people have responded and acted throughout the ages be an encouragement to us to live boldly for the gospel, that we would not be ashamed of the fear of man or the social problems that may come about because of such a profession, Lord, but would we walk boldly knowing those who have come before us have done so. God, we know that this is only done by your Spirit in us, working through us, and giving us the boldness. So, Spirit, would you encourage our souls? Would you lead us into an obedience of faithful gospel proclamation? Lord, we thank you for this day. Would our time with your people today be a time of remembrance of who you are that encourages our souls as we walk into this week, that we would constantly be drawn to your word, to you in prayer, to live as living worship services, praising your holy and precious name. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.